Boy, before I start, I want to say that even thinking about this, with a title that says patient, I felt like really all I needed to do was get up here and say, y'all need to be patient with one another. You got that? Let's go to community groups. But then I decided maybe that wasn't going to be acceptable. So, hey, where's the friendship pad in your row? Is it out there or is it in here? Where is it? Excellent. They should be back to the center, so pass them on back to the center if you would while I'm starting here. This is Olive. When she was about 3 weeks old, she and her siblings were discovered inside the wall of an office because somebody in the building heard coming from above their head. And nobody knew how long the mama cat had been gone, but she definitely wasn't there. But by the end of the day, five of the very, very kind people who worked in that building had adopted each of the kittens, and each one of them went home to a good home. Now, when Olive came home with her person, she was just so itty-bitty. She could hardly walk, her eyes weren't quite open yet, and she had to be bottle-fed every couple of hours. That certainly took a certain kind of patience. But then Olive grew up. She is not itty-bitty anymore, and she is a beast. It's much harder to be patient with her now that she can actually do damage. And she is kind of, well, she's mean. She is, she's mean. And I've learned that that is pretty common for bottle-fed kittens, actually. But you know what? Her person is still patient with her. Even though most people kind of avoid her and they are wise to keep their distance, her person just keeps on caring for her no matter how difficult she is. It takes commitment and gentleness and love to live with that kind of patience every day. And Olive seems to appreciate her person's care and patience. And somewhere in this story, I think, there is a sermon. Our text today is from Paul's letter to the faithful in Christ Jesus in Ephesus. I always think it's important to be aware of context, so let's take a minute to establish some. Paul visited Ephesus on two of his three missionary journeys. On his third journey, he stayed there for 2 years, and he preached in the synagogue, at a school, and in people's homes. Now, he knows these folks then, and he has served as the organizing pastor of the church in Ephesus. There was a Jewish community in Ephesus, but it was far more a Gentile city than a Jewish one. It was a thriving seaport located at a major crossroads, and it was filled with people from absolutely everywhere. It was also the location, and I think this is absolutely critical to everything we talk about Ephesus when we talk about Scripture. It was the location of the famous Temple of Diana. She's also called Artemis. Much of the city's wealth was concentrated in and around that temple, its worshipers and its visitors, and the huge number of people that were employed there. Not only the priests and priestesses, but there were many others as well. And they all depended on this Temple of Diana for their living. So, the new Christian community that God drew together in Ephesus was made up of two vastly different groups of people. Jews who worshipped the one God, Yahweh, and Gentiles who worshipped Diana and a host of other gods as well. Just imagine what their daily meetings must have been like. I mean, to begin with, Jews didn't even talk to pagans. So how then is this ecclesia, this assembly that God is drawing together, how are they going to manage to stay together in any kind of meaningful way? It seems very unlikely, doesn't it? And it absolutely was unlikely. More than that, it would have seemed impossible. But God is an awesome God. And he had plans for them to be, as Paul writes in chapter 3, built into a holy temple to the Lord, Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. So do you hear with me in that language the direct challenge to the Temple of Diana and all that it stood for? Writing from his prison cell in Rome, Paul sends this letter to the church in Ephesus. The entire first half of it is a systematic explanation in theological terms of what God has done in Christ. In the first three chapters, we are swept up in these grand themes: adoption, election, resurrection, grace, reconciliation, faith, and mystery. And at the end of that, Paul just can't help himself, and he probably didn't want to anyway. He bursts out in praise to God, and he says, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Amen." Now, you might think that makes a good ending, but that's actually where our text today begins. Paul turns very abruptly from the grandeur of doxology to the grist and grind of daily life. And the rest of Ephesians, chapters 4, 5, and 6, are a lesson in what seminary folks sometimes call applied theology, answering the practical question, all right, if that's what we believe about God, what do we do about it? And how do we apply it? What does this theology mean for our lives, our families, our workplaces, our friends, our customs, our traditions? It's the question that Chuck Colson asked in the title to his very excellent book, How Now Shall We Live? So now we turn to our text. And if you'll turn to your Bibles, or if you pick up a pew Bible, you'll find Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, to see what the Holy Spirit put on Paul's heart to say to his Christian community in Ephesus. So hear now the word of the Lord. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, then as now, being in prison wasn't something that you would want to celebrate. But what the world regards as shameful, Paul actually holds up a banner because it is for the Lord that he is in prison. And the church in Ephesus knows that. Paul's chains are a sign of faithfulness to Jesus and the gospel, and therefore he just claims them boldly. And one of the things I love about Paul, if you look through all of his writings, he was a guy who kept it real. In prison, in riots, in narrow escapes, shipwrecked, beaten, and a thorn in his flesh. He tells the truth in his letters to all the churches over and over again. And he asks them all, pray for me, pray for us, because Paul never traveled alone. Sometimes we are reluctant to ask one another for prayer, and yet it's one of the ways that we can cooperate with God's plan to keep it real in the church. So from prison, Paul says to them, I urge you to live or walk a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, Eugene Peterson is one of my favorite authors. For me, he never, ever fails to both inform and inspire. His book, Practice Resurrection, A Conversation on Growing Up in Christ, was helpful to me on this point. And I want to thank Craig Blodgett, who put that book in my hands at just the right moment. So thanks, Craig. Peterson interprets Ephesians as a letter all about growing up in Christ. And that comes from chapter 4, verse 15, where he says, then we, the church, will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ Jesus. He handles the idea of living a life worthy of our calling masterfully as he weaves together the two words worthy, which is axios, and calling, which is kaleo. First, God's calling is laid out for us in chapters 1 through 3. If you want to know, that's the first question I ask when I read it is, well, what is this calling to which we were called? It's everything that Paul says, everything that the Holy Spirit says in chapters 1 through 3. We're called to be God's people, reconciled to him and to one another, and preaching the good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Then comes this, live worthy of that calling. So the Greek word there is axios. And axios is a set of balancing scales with a pan, you know, the bar with the pan on either side, and you put the weights in one side, and then you pile up the other stuff until they eventually come out to equilibrium. when they have the same weight, even if they're very different from each other, they fit one another. And the two items can be said to be axios, worthy. That's the word worthy. So in axios, we find a metaphor to help us understand how the two parts of Ephesians fit together. The items balanced in the Ephesian scales are God's calling and human living. And the original word there, sometimes it's we say living, but the word is actually walking. That's a very common metaphor also in the scriptures. When our walking and God's calling are in balance, we are whole. We are living maturely, living responsively to God's calling, living congruent with the way that God calls us into being. That is worthy, healthy, mature, robust. When God's calling and our walking fit together, we are growing up in Christ. God calls, we walk. Thank you, Eugene Peterson. And now we're ready for some specifics about what kind of behavior builds Christian community. And you're going to hear some echoes of things that Beth and Jameson have said in the last two sermons. And all that does is show us that Paul was consistent in his messages to the various churches. He says this, be completely humble. Completely humble, really? Completely humble and gentle. The word for humble literally means lowliness of mind. If you think about the old King James, Jesus says, I am meek and lowly in heart. Lowliness is the humble recognition of the worth and value of other people. It's the same attitude that was in Christ that led him to empty himself and become a servant, as Philippians says. It's belief that is applied to our behavior toward others. They, too, are people for whom Jesus died. And we must aim to see them through God's eyes and then treat them accordingly. The word for gentle used to be translated meek. It is the gentleness of the strong whose strength is under control. It's the quality of a strong personality who keeps himself or herself in check and serves other people. This is a person who's reluctant to make a claim on their personal rights. Now, these two words, humble and gentle, go together, and someone pointed out to me just this week that what we think of as Christian virtues often go together. They're synergistic, right? It's hard to imagine someone who is able to be completely humble, but who has zero gentleness of spirit about them, isn't it? I can't imagine those two things being completely separate from each other. And in Matthew 11:29, as I said, this is the same pair of words that Jesus uses about himself. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Paul also says, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, this is a good time to remind ourselves that the believers in Ephesus were from two vastly different cultures. How would Jews and Gentiles have to be patient with each other? What are some of the places and ways in which they would have interacted? And I found myself imagining this. Oi, these pagans, they don't care what they do. What is it with these people? Laws, laws, laws. Listen, you may have more laws than we do, but we've got you beat in the gods department. No, 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 God is one. All right, what are you bringing to the potluck? Ham. You know I can't eat that. Oh, yeah, picky, picky, picky. Fine, I'll bring shrimp instead. What are you bringing? What are you bringing? What bringing? It's the Sabbath. I'm resting. Can't you just imagine that? I mean, that's just one little silly example, but I bet they met up with that kind of stuff just all the time. And it isn't necessarily easy to be patient with one another, even if we aren't as different as the Jews and Gentiles in Ephesus were. Some of this is tied to expectations, isn't it? Have you noticed how quickly people get irritated if you don't check your email for a few days? I just saw a posting on Facebook last night. Jeremy posted and said, I've been 2 weeks without email, cell phone, or Facebook. And I thought, I hope he's not in trouble by somebody. Of course, it helps if we have that little thing that says, I'm out of the office for 2 weeks. But not long ago, I caved in and I got a smartphone so I could keep closer tabs on email, especially when we're gone at Presbytery or something, because most people do expect that everyone checks their email and Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and Pinterest accounts several times every day. When I got my new phone, Jeremy's only comment was this: just don't let it take over your life. That was a fair warning. Now, if you'd asked me a few weeks ago if I am an impatient person, I would have said, generally, no, I'm pretty patient. But wouldn't you know? Don't you know? You already know what I'm going to say, don't you? The very day I started thinking about this sermon, God made sure I got a good dose of reality. I found myself so aggravated by people's attitudes and criticisms and questions. And I am just keeping it real here, folks, just like the Apostle Paul. To be honest, though, I am pretty disappointed in myself to find out how quickly I lose patience with others and how quickly I lose patience with myself for things that I have to deal with over and over and over again. How is that patience thing going for you? Are you doing okay with that one? Well, all right then. Pray for me. I think, too, that we get impatient with God. We see things that just aren't right, and there are so many. And we wonder, what in the world God is doing, and when is he going to hurry up and fix it? Why doesn't he just let that go on? Why doesn't he just do something? And we might be impatient with God, but God is so, so patient with us. 2 Peter 3:9 reminds us of this. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, so often we hear this verse used in discussions about salvation. But Peter was writing to the church. He was writing to the church. Friends, God may be in part delaying his day of judgment and making all things right because the church isn't doing its part in obeying him. But God is patient with us. And the song says, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love, and how we should thank and praise him for that when we are tempted to be impatient with him. Patience and bearing with one another go together in the same way that humility and gentleness do. They complement one another. Patience, as one theologian put it, is being long-suffering towards aggravating people in the same way that God in Christ has been long-suffering towards us. Bearing with one another emphasizes that mutuality, the mutual aspect of tolerance without which no group of human beings can live together in peace. And all of this, humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance, is to be done in love. Now, John Stott gives a good definition of love. He says, to love is constructively to seek the welfare of others and the good of the community. I think that's a great definition, which is exactly what God in Christ has done for us. Paul also says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I have a friend who's fond of pointing out that unity of the Spirit is something that we ourselves in the church do not create. Instead, it's a gift given to the church by the Holy Spirit, in whom we are all baptized into one body. That's 1 Corinthians 12, and that was part of Jameson's text last week. As fellow members of the one body, then, Paul exhorts the Ephesians to be eager. That word eager is important. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. He says it emphatically. Spare no effort. Make your diligent, continuous pursuit. The initiative is yours. Do it now. I mean it. If we will live at peace with one another, then the unity of the Spirit will be preserved among us. And the question is always, will we. Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both, he's talking about the Jews and Gentiles here, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. How now shall we live then? Is there a baptized someone here or some group of believers either within this church or in the church outside these walls? With whom you need to seek peace. Are you sometimes aware of looking down on others as though Jesus died for you, but for them, not so much? Jesus promised that if we would learn his gentleness and humility, our souls would be at rest. He has not faltered or failed to keep his word. Is your soul at rest, or is it restless in you? Now, doing all of the things that are listed in today's text and doing them together, because we can't do them alone, is not easy. It takes perseverance, it takes effort, and there have already been errors and hurts along the way, haven't there? And there will no doubt be more to come, because we all sin. And that's not just going to stop anytime soon. But we will go on together, yes? And when God's calling and our walking are fit, we will be growing up in Christ. God calls, we walk. God calls, we walk. Enough for this last little portion. I'm going to switch to the New Living Translation because I like the way it reads. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. And for some reason, I keep having visions of people all wrapped together with duct tape, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all. The unity of the church is grounded in the unity of the one God. Did you hear all of those ones when you read that verse 5 and 6, when you read those, it's just seven different times it says one, one, one. Three of those ones belong to the Spirit, the Lord, and the Father. And the other four ones have to do with the Christian's experience of being in communion with the Trinity. The one body is us. And several million others, but they're not here right now, so we're just going to talk about us. And the one body is made alive by the Spirit. And we have been called to one glorious hope of the future. I'm so glad we sang the songs we sang this morning. The one Lord Jesus, through one faith and baptism, brought us near to God by his blood. And he reconciled us through the cross so that he himself is now our peace. And the one God and Father, who is rich and in mercy, made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. Paul opens chapter 2 of Ephesians by saying, as for you, you were dead. It says it. As for you, he talks about God, all these wonderful things about God. Then he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions. We were dead in our transgressions. It is by God's grace we have been saved. And God is over all and in all and living through all. And now, through the church, his wisdom is being made known according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished, past tense, in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Friends, with the knowledge that God is with us and has given himself for us, and that he has called us and made us alive in Christ, let us live. Let us walk. Let us live and walk worthy. Let us pray. O glorious Father, please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation that we may know you better and walk more steadily in your ways. Enlighten, Lord, the eyes and the heart of your church so that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in your people and your incomparably great power for us who believe. Give us words, Lord, so that whenever we speak, we will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, and help us to walk worthy of your calling for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. And God's people said, Amen.